Chapter 11. Lord willing, this will be the last time we turn to Hebrews 11 in this series. Hebrews chapter 11. And as we're turning there, I just want to give a bit of an update. Regularly, the elders seek to sharpen one another theologically and practically to be more effective shepherds with God's word. And we want to see that happening for the men of our assembly in general, and sharpening them in spiritual influence and leadership in the spheres that God has given them, whether it's in the home or out throughout life and as well in our local assembly. So over the last few years, I've been leading what we call spiritual leadership training with various groups of men ranging from 2 to 4 at any given time. And I want to give a brief update on that because it's regularly going on, though pretty much regularly going on. We do have some breaks in between, but it's not regularly announced. So in the last year and a half, we've had 6 men working through what I call phase 1 of spiritual leadership training. And we've been studying the doctrine of Scripture and on what it looks like to have biblical spiritual leadership in the local church. And the plan is to have several rotations of this going forward through the various doctrines of our faith and pair that with practical specific topics of study for spiritual leadership throughout life. And we've also had 5 men finish phase 2 of the training, which focused on the doctrine of God, the study of the Trinity, His attributes, His works, creation, and also a resource on equipping us to be used by the Lord in the various lives of folks with biblical counseling and how to pursue the heart in spiritual change. The Lord has been using that, and it's really encouraging to me, and I trust encouraging to the men as well. We've typically taken several months off and then started up again once all the groups are done in the various phases, and are about to that point where everyone's done. And so in the coming months, you'll hear another announcement, men, for opportunity to take part in that, whether you've never done it before or whether it's your second time or your third time. But these are neat opportunities, and I'd encourage you to please keep that ministry in prayer. The Lord will continue to use it to build up the men in our assembly to grow in the spiritual leadership that the Lord has called them to in every sphere of life. One of the resources we use in the first year of that is by a man named Jerry Ragg, and he has a pastor's conference. And I'm going to be going down to that conference this week. So I appreciate your prayers for time of sharpening and encouragement there. It happens to be the same assembly where the Maxos are now going in Florida. So I'm looking forward to spending some time with them as well and reconnecting with them and sharing Christ with them down there. So appreciate your prayers in that regard. You'll turn your Bibles again to Hebrews 11. Our text is Hebrews 11, verse 32 through 40. If you'll follow along as I read that. What more shall I say? For time would fail me, which might happen to us this morning. I'm going to give you a heads up. To tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Father, we desire to learn the last major point about persevering faith that you give in this remarkable portion of your word. And we desire that it would set us up for in a few weeks as we look at chapter 12 and running the race that we are called to understand what that looks like, what it would look like in our lives. We pray that these examples would be really an imperative in our spirit of how we are to live our lives for you. And we ask for the grace of your Son's work in our lives by the Spirit this morning as we consider these things. Would you enlighten our eyes to the hope of our calling, the inheritance that we have, and the power that you have at work in us by the resurrection of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as a believer, you are in the race of faith. There are challenges in this race of faith. There will be times that you are tempted to leave. But the message of the book, as we've seen again and again, is keep going. Jesus is better. And we've seen Hebrews exhorting us to keep going in various ways. And primary way is by exalting the superiority of Christ. He's better. There's been warnings that you have to keep going. This is what's going to happen if you turn away from Christ. He's the only way, the truth, and the life, right? There's only salvation in him. There's been encouragements to us that because of the finished work of Christ, we are not of those who will walk away from the faith. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We must keep going. Jesus is better. He's the way. This book has also encouraged us that our perfection before God is found in Christ's perfect sacrifice, and so our perseverance in the faith is as sure as the effectiveness of Christ's intercession in our behalf before the Father. But in Hebrews 11, we've been helped in our race of faith by looking to various testifiers or witnesses of what the persevering life of faith looks like. And like any area of life, watching someone else do the very thing that's demanding and challenging that we're called to can be very surprising, can be very, very inspiring. So, you know, you need to do something that's demanding and challenging. So you get to see someone else doing it and you see them, what it looks like and their victories, even in the midst of challenges. And it encourages you. That's what's going on in Hebrews 11. So in light of the overall section of Hebrews 11 that it's in, we've summarized the chapter like this. Rather than throwing away your confidence in Christ, persevere with the same faith as those previously commended by God. Persevere with the same faith as those previously commended by God. Now, as we read our text this morning, you probably noticed a shift of approach. The focus is no longer on one or several specific examples in detail, but there is kind of a summary of examples. The summary is important for several reasons, and one of the reasons is to show that persevering faith is not all about evident, obvious victory in this life. Many examples of persevering faith that we've studied involve some evident blessing, some overcoming blessing, like last week, these great deliverances in Jericho and Rahab and the Red Sea and the Passover, right? Other examples. But sometimes persevering faith is more about trusting God on the way to unmistakable victory in eternity, not this life. Sometimes persevering faith is not immediately rewarded or vindicated as it will one day be. In fact, none of persevering faith in this life is immediately rewarded or vindicated like it will be one day in Christ's presence. Our text summarizes really additional examples of persevering faith, and it does so in two boldly contrasting colors. And I tried to kind of pause when we saw the shift there. One color is that of the triumphs of persevering faith. Great triumphs. But the other color is that of suffering with persevering faith. And then the final two verses explain our relationship as those who trust in Jesus with those who had persevering faith before Jesus came into this world. So here's our theme this morning. Persevering faith triumphs and suffers in this fallen world, finding its perfection in Christ's new covenant ministry. Persevering faith triumphs and suffers in this fallen world, finding its perfection in Christ's new covenant ministry. So number one, four simple points this morning, but lots of cross references of scripture, some of which we'll turn to, some of which most of which I'll just read quickly. But persevering faith's many examples is our first point. And we've got a few points here, one of which is coming from all the way in verse 38. You'll see why I do that in a minute. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So this verse shows us that the names that are listed in Hebrews 11 are not exhaustive, but representative. All right. So these are representative examples. The author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of all these other people. And remember the nature of this book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 22 tells us it's a word of exhortation and it reads like a sermon. Though it would have been read to the church that it was written to in or around Rome. But if you were to read this letter, I put it into some software that gives me an idea of how long it would take to read this out loud to a church. It's about 55 minutes, all right? So as a preacher, I can understand when the author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say, for time would fail me, right? I get it. And sometimes I plan to say some things that I can't get to, and so I summarize. And that's what's happening here, except in this case, it was all designed by God to be this way. The Lord wants us to get a summary of things that could have been said. There are more examples of persevering faith, but these are representative lists of various witnesses or testifiers to the life of persevering faith. And basically, this passage, it does name people, and you can see how things in their life matches up to the list of things that are also summarized, but it also encourages us to look throughout redemption history and say, there are examples of people who have this kind of faith. In fact, there's one that is probably referenced that's outside of the scripture's record that we'll talk about. Not only is Hebrews 11 full of representative examples, but in our text today we see summary examples. We're given a list of people, and then we're given lists of triumphs and sufferings in a summary fashion. And as we work through this, we'll just read the next category and we'll try to give some examples from scripture, some of which we won't really give any examples on. But now we need to read this rapid fire list of testifiers or witnesses to us of what a life of persevering faith looks like. And I want to ask this question before I read them. I want to ask this question. What are some of the thoughts that come to your mind when you hear this list of people? I'm going to suggest one thought that comes to my mind after I do this. But what are some thoughts that come into your mind? Here they are. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Here's some possible things that might come into your mind. Who? I don't remember that person. Really? That person or those people are examples of persevering faith? Why? Why are they examples of persevering faith? Yes, he's an example of persevering faith, but what about that part of his life? So the next point about these examples is not just that we have a representative list of examples in Hebrews 11, and it's not just that our text gives a summary of examples, but as we've seen before today, and as we will see here, they are sinful examples of persevering faith. Now that sounds weird, right? We're going to talk about that. I realize that our text doesn't emphasize that these individuals were sinful in various ways, but I know God is all-knowing. And I know that he knows that when his people read this list of people, after they've been reading their Bibles, they're going to say, what? Really? Why? Yes, but. And so I think it's appropriate for us to actually remind ourselves of why we're asking that question and then see what God says about their faith. And in the end, I think what this does is cause us to marvel even more at God's grace towards sinners who trust his provision for them. It also encourages us that we are to live lives of persevering faith that magnify Jesus, even as we continue to turn away from remaining sin in our lives. So before we consider the triumphs and sufferings of these witnesses to persevering faith, let's consider their sinful example, Gideon. Let me just read it to us. Judges 6:36, one example of it. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, and you have said, as you have said. Now, by the way, it might be there's someone here this morning that realizes, I've actually thought that was a good example. It's not a good example. Don't do this. Lord, I know that you're all powerful, all knowing, all wise, all sovereign. And you've said what you're going to do. But if you're going to do what you say you're going to do, do this for me to prove it. That's not a good example. Have you ever been someone who questions God about whether or not he will do what he has said he will do? Okay, but if you have true ongoing repentance and faith in Jesus, you too can be a true witness of persevering faith. Barak, this is the one that you might have said who? At a time in the history of Israel when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes and when men were not taking responsibility, we read this, Judges 4:6. She sent and summoned Barak, and the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river of Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." That does not sound very valiant. Have you ever been someone who doesn't have the boldness and courage to do what you know the Lord has told you to do? Okay, but if you have true ongoing repentance and faith in Jesus, you too can be a true witness of what persevering faith looks like in your life. Samson, just saying his name reminds us of his problems, doesn't it? He had a sinful anger problem. He was driven by his lust for women and repeatedly was trapped because of it. And yet he is an example in some sense of persevering faith. Have you ever been someone who impulsively reacts to situations in your life? Have you ever been ensnared by traps set by unrestrained sexual desire? Okay, but if you have true ongoing repentance, a change of heart, and faith in the sufficiency of Jesus, you too can be a true witness of what it means to be persevering in faith. Jephthah, everybody agrees Jephthah's vow to the Lord was rash. There's a lot of debate about whether or not what it was and what happened from it, but it's pretty clear if you take every man did what was right in their own eyes in Judges, and you really get the point that the point is it's really awful what happened in that time period. It's pretty clear what happened. He vowed that whatever came out of his house, he would offer to the Lord as a sacrifice. And then his daughter came out and he did it. There's no way the Lord would have required him to keep that rash vow in that situation. Have you ever been someone who made a rash vow that you couldn't possibly keep or a vow that you should not keep? Have you ever used a vow before God as an excuse to do what you know his word clearly says not to do? Okay, but if you have true ongoing repentance and faith in Jesus, you too can be an example of persevering faith. David, all I have to do is say two names. Bathsheba, Uriah. Adultery, murder. Those two examples from his life is enough to make the point. But let me say another name that should also make a point about David. His name is Nathan. He said, "You're the man." And eventually, what did David do when he said, "He heard, you're the man"? He repented. And he said, "Lord, against you and you only, Psalm 51, have I sinned." Have you ever violated your marriage vows through sexual unfaithfulness? Have you ever tried to cover your sin up and found yourself sinning in ways that you could never have imagined before? Okay, but have you had true ongoing repentance and faith in Christ? You too can be a true witness of what persevering faith looks like. Samuel. Now, Samuel's a little harder to immediately identify what's wrong with Samuel, but we know something's wrong with Samuel because we know something's wrong with all of us. But he did have two sons that did not turn out well. That's not necessarily an indictment on him, but the indictment is that he promoted them into roles even though he knew they shouldn't be in them. as judges in Israel. Have you ever sinfully promoted or condoned someone's sin simply because of your relationship with them? Okay, but if you have true ongoing repentance and faith in Jesus, you too can be a true witness of what persevering faith looks like. What about the prophets? Sometimes prophets ran, became despondent, or any other number of sinful responses, and yet they're given as an example of persevering faith here. Now, the point of walking through that is not to give us a pass on our sin. In fact, later I'm going to say we've been called to an even higher standard because of what we've been given in Christ in the fullness of our faith through the coming of Christ. But it does encourage us that if we admit our sin and continue to trust in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, we will be an example of persevering faith just like these people. In fact, Philippians 3 tells us the only way we're going to be an example of persevering faith in the Christian life is if we are admitting our ongoing sin. That's what mature believers do. They acknowledge their sin and they confess it, and they have the sufficiency of Christ to transform them. To the lukewarm believers in the church at Laodicea, Jesus said this: "Behold," this is a verse to believers, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That is the Lord's promise to all believers that are ensnared in sin, that if we will repent of our sin and continue to trust in Jesus, we will experience a restored fellowship. He will come in and dine with us. 1 John 1 is clear that part of walking in the light is admitting you still have darkness and confessing your sin to Christ. You want to walk in the light, then you got to admit you still got darkness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, verse for believers, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I do want to point out that if you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sin, you've never trusted in Christ alone, Then the promise is made elsewhere in Scripture that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The Son of God was lifted up in your place on the cross to bear God's judgment against you and your sin so that you might be brought into a right relationship with Him. And there is a definitive cleansing that happens when someone repents and trusts in Christ. They're given a new heart. They're a new person once and for all based on the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the life of persevering faith is the life that is trusting in the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again so that all who believe in Him might be forgiven and cleansed. And the believer continues to repent and trust in Christ in their ongoing relationship with Christ. They continue to have their feet washed, though they've already been fundamentally bathed, as Jesus said to Peter. So we've seen that these are representative examples, summary examples, sinful examples, now honored examples. Really quick, look at verse 38. I'm going to pull that into here because of the nature of the rest of the text is a list. It says, of who the world was not worthy, God's people are mistreated and despised. If you identify with God's people like Moses did, like Rahab did, you can expect that you will face the same treatment that the Son of God received for being the light of the world in a dark world that hates the light. The world loves its sin, and anything that shines light on that love of sin is going to face rejection. But this verse teaches us that the world, which positions itself as mighty and wise, is not worthy of the very people it despises. These are honored examples of those who had persevering faith in the Lord. So, what were their triumphs? Well, here's our next point: persevering faith's triumphs. Persevering faith's triumphs. Again, this is a very different text. It's just bulleted here, so let's just walk our way through here in verse 33 and on. Number one, they conquered kingdoms. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. Let's talk about that. Barak had victory over Sisera. Now remember, he wouldn't go unless Deborah went with him. But at the moment of decision about whether or not he would do what the Lord wanted him to do, no matter the odds, Barak went. There he was facing 900 chariots of iron. He had said yes, that said this to Deborah after she reminded him that the Lord commanded him to go. He said this, Judges 4:8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." But then he went on and said, and then he went. Verse 9 says this, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So he did go. He believed. He did what he was supposed to do, and the Lord granted victory. We see Gideon's faith over Midian when his army was incredibly small and the odds of victory were against him. We read that this morning. 32,000, right? Down to 10,000, down to 300 men. And then based on that test, he had 300 men, and they had to actually face this overwhelmingly difficult task. And the Lord gave them victory because the Lord said that there would be victory for Gideon and Gideon believed the word. By the way, the Lord took his army from 32,000 down to 10,000 down to 300. Right after Gideon had questioned the Lord's word. Right? And the Lord graciously condescended and gave him confirmation, though he did not need to do that. And then he says, oh, by the way, I'm going to do it with 300 people. You see, the Lord has a way of drawing out true faith in him, even from those who are weak in it at times. Oh, and to add another curve into the story of Gideon's faith, after Gideon illegitimately wanted God to confirm his word, and after the Lord said, and I'm going to do it with 300, the Lord gave him more confirmation and said, hey, listen, go down and listen to what they're saying in this dream that was given. And it encouraged Gideon's faith. Do you see the Lord's grace in all of this? And so Gideon trusted the promise of God and he did what God said to do. In the end, Gideon went to war with only 300 men and had victory. They blew their trumpets and smashed their jars. And this is what we're told happened. Judges 7:22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Isn't it encouraging to know that the Lord will commend our faith in his promise even after we question it and demand more proof? Isn't it encouraging that God sometimes proactively confirms what he's already said? And you look in scripture, he does that all the time, doesn't he? There's lots of confirmation about things he's already said he's going to do. But he often puts us in situations where the only explanation for victory is what? It's him. And so we trust in him. Even before the victory comes, we have to trust him no matter the odds. Or consider Jephthah over the Ammonites. Judges 11. It emphasizes the Lord gave the Ammonites into the hand of Israel. Or Samson against the Philistines. Think of all the examples in Samson's life when he had victory over the Philistines, even climactically at the end of his life in his weakness. Samuel over the Philistines, 1 Samuel 7. David, many battles as a warrior and as a king of Israel. Songs were sung of his victories, weren't they? Through faith, they enforced justice, we're told. Again, remember what we're told in verse 33, that it was through faith that these things took place. Think of these believing judges, or those believing judges and kings who enforced justice in Israel. Or through faith, they obtained promises. When you think of the victories of these and others through Israel's history, they obtained promises the Lord made to them about victory through faith. We've already seen that with Gideon and others. Or through faith, stopped the mouths of lions. Can you think of anybody in the history of Israel that stopped the mouths of lions, so to speak? What about Samson? Judges 14:6. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. I'd say that stopped the mouth of a lion. How about David? We all know his account of delivering his flock from a lion. Or what about Daniel? Daniel 6:19 in the lion's den. My God sent his angel in verse 22, shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. How about through faith, quench the power of fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen to this. and the faith that they had. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expressions of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And later in verse 24, the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And we're told in the next verse that the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloak was not harmed, no smell of fire came upon them. Nebuchadnezzar's response was, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, there it is, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, he gave a decree, and the result was that the Lord would be magnified. Through faith, escape the edge of sword, of the edge of the sword. How about Elijah and Elisha? Elijah was threatened by the sword of Jezebel. Elisha was threatened by the sword of the king of Israel, but escaped. The next part of our text says, through faith, we're made strong out of weakness. Again, think of Gideon and 300 men made strong out of weakness. Think of David, Goliath mocking him. But David trusting in the Lord and his victory, even though he was weak. Why? Because he trusted in the promises of God that were given to Israel. Through faith, by the way, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians that he asked the Lord to take away a thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, no, my power is made perfect in weakness. Through faith, seeing the glory of God. Through faith, mighty in war. Through faith, put foreign armies to flight. We've seen those kind of things already. Through faith, women received back their dead by resurrection. Elijah raised from the dead by the Lord, the widow of Zarephath's son. Elisha raised, again, by the power of the Lord, the Shunammite's son after he died. So do you see how the triumph of persevering faith shows up throughout redemption history? And the Lord is pointing out to us that we too can have many moments of victory by faith as we trust in God's promise. We're not talking about trusting in the figment of our imaginations and the dreams that we have that are earthbound, self-centered, man-focused. We're talking about living by faith in the promises of God, whether specific or general, whether something that's now or for all eternity, or what is leading up to eternity. We're talking about the explicit promises of God, taking him at his word, living this life, looking through the lens of God's promises, seeking him who is invisible at work in our life and the world today. This is the life of faith. But there is more. There are so many triumphs by faith in the Christian's life, but there are other things too. Remember our theme, persevering faith triumphs and suffers in this fallen world, finding its perfection in Christ's new covenant ministry. So let's read from verse 33 into verse 35 now to hear again the abrupt shift. It's one of the most abrupt shifts in all of Scripture, I think, that seems to illustrate the reality of how life can sometimes work. You have this great victory through faith, and then you trust the promise of God, and you're smacked in the face with suffering for doing so. Look at verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And then it continues. So next we see persevering faith's sufferings. Persevering faith's sufferings. Some were tortured. The specific word that's used there in the original is more specific than just general torture. It refers to a particular method. It refers to a person stretched tight over a rack or wheel frame. The victim was then beaten and his limbs shattered with rods until he died. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Why? So that they might rise again to a better life. In other words, rather than giving in to denying the Lord in some way and being released, they, by faith, remained faithful. Why? So that they might rise again to a better life, so that they might take part in the better resurrection of all those who trust in the Lord. Most everyone agrees that this verse refers to events during the Maccabean period of the 400 biblically silent years between Malachi and the New Testament. If that's the case, then we learn about this event or events like this in the book of Maccabees, which is one of the books that is part of the Apocrypha. Let me just read a quote about that aspect of it. While the Apocrypha, in which the books of the Maccabees are found, is not inspired, not given by God for Scripture, and was never part of the Bible, it has been very useful as history of the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testaments. The Maccabees books 1 and 2 are, on the whole, godly, earnest, historically accurate, and especially valuable. So just point that out to us. This also shows, though, that there are examples of persevering faith outside of the record of Scripture. So let me read one account that certainly matches Hebrews 11. Says that there were those who were willing to be tortured, looking toward the future resurrection. It happens, here's the account, it happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and thongs to partake of unlawful swine's flesh to go against the laws of the Lord. Under the old covenant, one of them, acting as their spokesman, said, What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors. The king fell into a rage and gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of their spokesman be cut out, and that they scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of the brothers and the mother looked on. When he was utterly helpless, the man ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in a pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and the mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, "The Lord God is watching over us and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song that bore witness against the people to their faces, when he said, 'And he will have compassion on his servants.' After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forward the second for their sport. They tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, 'Will you eat rather than have your body punished limb by limb?' He replied in the language of his ancestors and said to them, 'No.' Therefore, he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said, 'You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws.' After him, the third was the victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, 'I got these from heaven, and because of his laws I disdain them, and from him I hope to get them back again, resurrection.' As a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he too had died, they maltreated and tortured the fourth in the same way. When he was near death, he said, 'One cannot but choose to die at the hands of mortal and to cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life.' Next, they brought forward the fifth and maltreated him. But he looked at the king and said, because you have authority among mortals, though you are also a mortal, you do what you please. But do not think that God has forsaken our people. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants. After him, they brought forth the sixth. And when he was about to die, he said, do not deceive yourself in vain, for we are suffering these things on our own account. For we are suffering these things on our own account because of our sins against our own God. Therefore, astounding things have happened. But do not think that you will go unpunished. For having tried to fight against God. The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory. Although she saw her seven sons perish within a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. She encouraged each of them in the language of their ancestors, filled with a noble spirit. She reinforced her woman's reasoning and a man's courage and said to them, I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the creator of the world who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws. They were willing to suffer torture knowing that there was a future resurrection by faith. Suffering, mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment, our text says. Think of the prophets. 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Stoned. Think of the account in 2 Chronicles 24 when Zechariah rebuked King Jehoash and the people for rebelling against the Lord and they stoned him. Or think about the tradition that Jeremiah himself was stoned to death. And it says, plural stone, those that were stoned. So maybe that's being referred to. Sawn in two, killed with the sword, went about in skins of sheep and goats. Reminds us of Elijah and Elisha. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated. So there we have persevering faith's triumphs and sufferings in bold, stark contrast. But they live together like a somber but beautiful harmony in the melody of persevering faith, bringing glory to God in Christ. And they are playing for us, helping us to keep running our race of faith. This beautiful melody that magnifies our Savior to us. Through faith, there are those who receive their dead back through the resurrection to life on earth. But also through faith, others died, hoping for a future resurrection. Through faith, some avoided the edge of the sword, and others by faith were killed by the edge of the sword. We're being told through these various witnesses and the contrast between the triumphs and the sufferings that the life of faith is going to involve maybe both of these things. But we are to keep going because Jesus is better. Each one of these individuals proclaims this reality to us. So we've seen persevering faith's triumphs and suffers in this fallen world. But now we get to the last part of our theme. Persevering faith triumphs and suffers in this fallen world, finding its perfection in Christ's new covenant ministry. So persevering faith's completion, its completion. That's the idea of the word perfection. Look at verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That's not saying that they did not receive the promises of God. It means they did not receive the fullness of the promises of God. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So notice several things here. Number one, Old Testament saints were commended by God because of faith. That is, they were approved by God simply because of their faith. And that's true of anyone today. Have you been running the rat race of self-righteousness? Trying to prove to yourself and those around you and even to God that you're okay? Do you want approval? You are never going to find it in yourself. You need approval from God by faith in His Son and His Son alone. It comes from outside of you. It comes in Jesus Christ, who died in your place and rose again. All those who are in Jesus are well pleasing to God in their standing before Him, because God is well pleased with His Son. Look away from yourself. Look to the promises of God in Christ, and God will approve of you. You will be commended by grace and grace alone. And just like the Old Testament saints, you will find that commendation. And yet, Old Testament saints did not experience the fullness of God's promise in their lifetime. They experienced many blessings of faith. The Lord was their Lord, but all the blessings that they had were blessings that were provisional based on the death of Christ, who had not yet come. They were provisional based on what was to come. So why did the Old Testament saints not experience the fullness of God's promise in their lifetimes? Because Christ's new covenant ministry is superior and brings completion. We're living in the age of fulfillment. We have the new covenant today, not its full working out, which is part of what we are exhorted to here too, that we're to finish the race and come into what is to come. But we have Christ, who is the provision for it all here. He has now been, the God has now spoken to us in these last days in His Son. Just recall the superiority of the new covenant's internal ministry in this regard. The nature of the external ministry of the Old Covenant was this. The summary of the law was written on the stone tablets. The Spirit was active. He indwelt the temple and individuals for various ministries. But the summary of the law was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But when it comes to the New Covenant, the laws of the Lord are written on our hearts by the Spirit, who now indwells you individually and us corporately if you are in Christ. Why do we in the new covenant experience the perfection that the old covenant saints did not? Because Christ has come. We have right now a foretaste of His full, complete new covenant ministry that involves Him reigning on this earth and handing everything over to the Father, and God being all in all, the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 39 again, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The point is that it was only, here's a helpful quote, in the establishment of the new covenant by the blood of Jesus that the old covenant promises could be fulfilled. This is also a reminder about something I alluded to earlier, that to whom much is given, much is to be required. Right? We recognize that there are things in these people's lives that if it was in the New Testament church, they would be pursued on and challenged to repent of. And if they did not repent of that sin, then their confession of faith would no longer be credible. And they would be, according to Christ's words, we would have to put them out of the church because they're not following the Lord. Right? Yet, these individuals did exhibit repentance and faith at some point. These are people that did actually follow the Lord, but we've been given even an internal ministry by the Spirit that is constant, and we have the laws of God written on our hearts, and Christ has come, so much has been, too much has been given, much is required. It's encouraging to see how God's people were commended for their faith, even though they still struggle with sin. That's encouraging because we too struggle with sin, but keep in mind we have a better provision in the work of the Spirit, applying the finished work of Christ to our hearts, and therefore we are held to a higher standard with that provision. So today we have seen persevering faith triumphs and suffers in this fallen world, finding its perfection in Christ's new covenant ministry. We've worked our way through Hebrews 11. And we've applied these truths to our lives today already, haven't we? But the plan in 2 weeks is to start to let chapter 12 apply these truths to us. And it will do so in this way. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord help us to be encouraged by these examples, be exhorted, and recognize that there might be great triumphs and there might be great suffering in this life of persevering faith. But in the end, there will be vindication and there will be triumph for all eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we need your grace to continue to turn from sin. We need your grace to continue to trust your word, even when it's challenging. We need your grace to not give ourselves credit when there are victories in the life of faith. We need your grace to persevere when it doesn't look like there is any victory until we see you face to face. We pray that you would use these truths in your word to minister that grace to us through the sufficient Savior that we worship this morning. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.